turn back to the 15th chapter. This to me is such an important chapter that I want to just deal with one or two things in it. I wanted to ask Ray if he'd covered them, but I guess he was not coming back. In this 15th chapter, you have the meeting of the... Ray, when you covered the 15th chapter, did you deal with the second chapter of Galatians in that? I'm going to go back and just notice two or three things that I wanted to be sure that were covered in that. No reflection on your teaching. I just wanted to cover this. And as just a point or two that I think very necessary that we cover. Let me go back. 15th chapter of Acts. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses. Now you notice that they don't go back to Abraham, where circumcision began, but with Moses, for they wanted to bring the law in along with circumcision. So in appealing then to Moses, they had a basis for bringing the law in. I want to notice that you cannot be saved. And I know they're very positive about that. In other words, it's an imperative thing that you be circumcised after the custom of Moses. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, now this is in Antioch. You remember that Antioch? The brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So they want to bring both circumcision and the law of Moses in. Now turn with me to Galatians 2. I think there's a very important point here that I want all of it to be familiar with when you're dealing with this particular question here of Paul's going up to Jerusalem. It's in the second chapter of Galatians. Then after the space of 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. Now Luke said back in the chapter I read that others went along. How many, I don't know. But we know that Titus did. Now notice further, and I went up by revelation. Now I think that's a very important point, that Luke says back in the 15th chapter that the brethren there appointed that they should go up. But Paul would not go until God revealed it to him that he should go. Because Paul knew that he was preaching what God gave him to preach. So he wasn't going to compromise a moment with them on that. But he went up by revelation. And I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately, before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. Doesn't mean he'd been preaching the wrong thing, but that his work would come to naught, that it might be empty or fail to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish by this controversy. So two things. He went up by revelation. Then he laid before Peter, James, and John, the men of repute, privately. Now that, I think, that private meeting would come in here at the end of verse 5. Now, here, first of all, he met with the church back here verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. Now there, then, is a meeting with the church and the apostles and the elders, in which they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now, when these Pharisees that had been baptized, at least, there rose certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, now, they had been fighting them outwardly up until now. Now, it seems that they've joined them and apparently been baptized, not seriously, but that from within. And Paul speaks of that, brethren who came in privily to spy out this thing. So these men have come in that now they may work from within in trying to destroy the work of the church and the work of the Lord in this city. Now Paul says here in chapter 2 and verse 2, but privately before them who were of repute, lest I'd run in vain. Right? Now he goes on down here to tell who they were here, that they were Peter and James and John there, down in verse 9. And when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were of repute, reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now it seems to me that that private meeting took place after verse 5 here in Acts 15, and the next one. Now note, and the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter. And when there had been much questioning, now notice it was a question, not a debate, they were raising these questions. That's a good way to clear the air. Peter rose up and said unto them, now, it seems to me that in this private meeting, they had decided how they were going to approach this thing. First, Peter will rehearse and go back over what happened at Caesarea. Right? When he went down to Caesarea and preached to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit had fallen. Now let's notice what he said. You've got three speeches. You've got Peter, who goes back to the beginning of the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. Then Paul and Barnabas rehearse what God had done with them among the Gentiles and the signs and the miracles that had confirmed what they were preaching. Then James addresses himself to the prophets. So you have the beginning of this work among the Gentiles by Peter, then the work among the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas, and then James goes back to the prophets and shows the prophets had foretold this very thing. So here you've got three approaches to the question, or to the these fellows that had come in privily to spy out this matter. Now Peter then goes back and says, you know, brethren, a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Second, and God who knoweth the heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made note this end, goes back and says, you know, brethren, a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Second, and God who knoweth the heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. That's the very first case back on it. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They were simply, God confirmed his acceptance of them by the Holy Spirit falling upon them, and they're speaking in tongues. You remember that. We were just a few weeks ago. Right? And now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now I know there was much question. It seemed that these Pharisees who had been come in to spy out the liberty, raised a lot of questions. Right? Now, Peter used the same approach after rehearsing how that the Gentiles had been converted. Now he says, ask them the question, why are you going to put a yoke on the Gentiles that even our fathers were not able to bear? That they couldn't even keep the law. Now you want to impose that on the Gentiles after God has accepted them by grace through faith in the gospel. All right, so, and now then, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. If God endorsed them, now that we believe that we Jews also, without circumcision and the law of Moses, will be saved as are they. So there's a powerful argument now of the very beginning of the Gentile conversion in refutation of the Pharisees' position. Now note Paul and Barnabas. And all the multitude keep silence, and they hearken unto Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is first here because he is respected among the church then, better known than Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now here were signs and wonders. All of this was confirming the preaching of the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, at least the evangelists. Barnabas not an apostle. But at any rate, here now, God has confirmed that word in which we did not circumcise them, nor did we impose the law upon them, but God endorsed it. So you Pharisees are wrong on this. You're wrong. Now third, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, now you've got Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James, the beginning at Caesarea, the work throughout the Gentile world by Paul and Barnabas, and now then hear the prophets. Now notice, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He quotes only one prophet, but he says the prophets agree to this. He could have quoted more of them. He could have gone to Isaiah or Micah or into the rest of them. Jeremiah, all of them foretold that the Gentiles would be brought in on the same condition with the Jews there. Right? So he says here, now I know it, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So from of old God had made this known here what he was going to do. Now let me turn. Did you turn to Amos and discuss Amos on that? You did, all right. Now, the point that now the millennialists use this to show that God's going to do this in the future. But what's the afterward there? The afterward is that which Amos talked about here, the after the things that Amos had been talking about. Now, Amos here had been talking about certain things back here, judgment that were going to come. Now, after the things that Amos has been talking about, that is the destruction of the northern tribe and the captivity in those things, afterward, God will bring the Messiah. Right? So his afterward here looks now to the after the things of Amos, and that brings you down here then to Christ and to the things that God does in the gospel here. So now then, you have the testimony of God and the conversion of the Gentiles. You have the testimony of God through the signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas wrought among the Gentiles. Then you have the testimony of God in the prophets. Now all of those are God's testimony. That's God's testimony through these three avenues of the fact that the Gentiles would be brought in on the same term with the Jews, and both would be by grace through faith. That forever answers that problem. I know that you dealt with it, but I wanted to bring out this point over here in Galatians, along with the developed argument there of those three men. Now turn back to Galatians with me again. I want to read that whole paragraph, if I may, there. I think it's very important here. Paul and Barnabas, this is before they came up to Jerusalem when they'd come back. Now notice he said in verse 2, and I went up by revelation. Now that's important. Underscore that. And I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. Now some commentators, I don't know how they could be so ignorant, but have said that there was a question in Paul's mind as to whether or not he had really been doing the right thing. Maybe I've been mistaken in it. That is not in Paul's mind at all. The very fact he would not go up until God revealed it to him that he should go up, because he was not going to even allow for a moment the idea that there was a question in his mind. He knew there wasn't. And so, but when God said, you go up, all right, he went up. Now then, after he had met with the whole church, then he met privately with these three men. Then they determined how they were going to approach this thing, apparently. For then comes another meeting in which they answer these Pharisees in this matter. Now let me read the rest of this. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren, privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, for whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Now that's these Pharisees, by these false brethren, of these Pharisees here in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. See, now they had come in privily to spy out the liberty and to try to fight this thing from within, for they had failed in fighting it from without. So that to me makes the 15th chapter a very, very important chapter. So it's sort of a pivotal point in the book of Acts. Now going on back here to this passage, now he goes on to say here that not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul never gave way to those fellows for a moment. But from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted not man's person. That is Peter, James, and John. They didn't mean any more to Paul than any other apostle, nor himself and Barnabas. For God no respecter of persons. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, now that's in those three species, you see, that we looked at a moment ago, for he that wrought for Peter under the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me under the Gentiles. That was God through Christ. Wrought for both of them. So I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, Paul would say in another place. And when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do. All right. Now, I just wanted to emphasize that. Now, Brother Ray's lesson on it, and this re-emphasizing it, I want you to understand that there was never a question in Paul's mind as to whether he's preaching the truth or not, as some have falsely accused them. And he wouldn't go up till God told him to go up to Revelation. And when he went up, he made his public speech, he and Barnabas. Then when the Pharisees objected that were in the church, then these three men determined, and Paul said, I met privately with them, apparently to determine how they were going to handle this. So Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and James spoke. And in all that, God was acting in all of it, confirming the fact that the Gentiles were accepted on the same terms of the Jews. Now that not only answers the things of that nature, but I think it's a total refutation of the millennial position that after these things where Christ is going to come, after the things that did after the meeting here in Jerusalem. That's not it at all. Not after that meeting. It's after the things that Amos was talking about in chapters 1 through 8 and 9 down to that verse 11 and 12 there, 10 and 11, whatever it was there, where this quotation is taken from. Now, is there any question over that? I'm going to make myself real clear. All right, now let's come back to my lesson of today, which is over here in the 16th chapter, down to verse 25. Now, I believe it's 25 where you stop, wasn't it, Ray? All right. I couldn't start there very well without going back to verse 19. Let me just read that. 16, 20, and 19. But when a master's saw that the hope of their gain was gone, when the spirit went out, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into under the magistrates, those were the leaders, the head guys, they said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. Now, that was not so. They hadn't done anything like that. They had to trump up a false charge there, as I'm sure Ray brought out. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, the jailer hadn't beat them. These later on, these lictors or sergeants. The word was a lictor. They were the ones who carried this bundle of rods and did the beating for the magistrates. They were the ones who inflicted that. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, you see no sympathy on the jailer's part for them. Why, cast them in there, put them in the stocks there. Try to put yourself in that position. I don't know just exactly. They probably were sitting down with their feet in the stocks and their hands. They couldn't lie down. They couldn't stretch out. And the backs had been beaten with those stripes, no doubt bleeding. And think of all of that. How would you have felt if you'd been there because God had called you over there, now that you received that kind of treatment? I'm going to begin a few sermons tonight from the book of Job on this problem of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Why did God allow those men to be beaten, cast into prison when they were there because he had called? Don't you imagine you'd have thought that if you'd been in that prison there, with your hands and your feet stuck out and you couldn't straighten out, maybe you got a cramp in your leg and you couldn't do anything. You ever get those cramps and you just, man, how they hurt. And to be in that kind of a shape, how come God to allow this? Well, I'm not going to deal with it now, but I am going to deal with it in studying this matter of suffering here and God's part, Satan's part in all of this. All right. But at any rate, about midnight, maybe it took them till midnight to kind of cool down and get realize now that all of this, what had taken place. I don't know about that. But at any rate, But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. How much beyond that prison house the earthquake extended, we're not told. Now, whether the magistrates knew about that the next day, couldn't tell you. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Either here they were in chains, or in these, the stocks, whatever it was. Maybe they were in the stocks, maybe in chains, some of them. Now all of those fell off and clattered upon the floor there, which awakened the jailer. The moving of the jail here, and the clattering of those chains there, and the doors being opened, no doubt slamming and all that. What in the world is happening? Something terrible is happening. Now, these men had been praying and singing. If the jailer had heard them, no doubt he was impressed somehow with what all was taking place. But let's try to put yourself in that place if you can. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, the Roman honor was such that if a man lost a prisoner, no matter how, whether it was his fault or someone else's, the honorable thing to do was take his own life. And the jailer was going to do that rather than be caught having lost a prisoner. You know, the same thing on the ship. They were going to kill the prisoners there rather than lose one of them. But that had meant their own life. But the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice. No doubt the jailer said something, "Where is my sword?" Or said something there to cause Paul to know what he was about to do. Exciting. It's an exciting moment. Here, these men have been beaten, put into prison. They've been singing and praying unto God. Now there's a great earthquake. Chains are clanging on the floor as they fall off of the hands and feet of the individuals. Doors are open. And building had been rocked here back and forth. I imagine it was exciting at that time. All right, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Don't kill yourself. We're all here, not a one lacking. Now, why didn't those prisoners take off? Why didn't they run? Don't you imagine that they were so startled and so afraid and terrified? Maybe they couldn't move. maybe they couldn't move. What's going to happen? And they didn't leave. But at any rate, and he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know what he had in mind, whether to be saved from the wrath of this God or saved eternally or saved according to what you've been preaching. I don't know. I know what the question was, and I know what Paul did about it. I know his answer to it. But now just think, here's a jailer, a man that's been brought up to kill and all that, but he's terrified and fell down for fear, brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to note another point here on that. All right, now here is the jailer in the jail here. All right, and he brought them out of the jail. So they're out of the jail here somewhere. I call attention to that because so many brethren who want to defend sprinkling, they say that there would not be enough water in the jail to immerse a person. Probably wasn't. But they weren't in the jail. They weren't in the jail. All right, now notice further. And what they said, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." All right, now notice the whole family. So he begins with faith. Now, let me go back. Well, I may do that later, but I've done it in preaching. In Acts 2:38, when they asked, "Brethren, what should we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." But now, why tell them to repent and be baptized in Acts 2? Here we repent and be baptized. But here now, with this jailer, is believe on the Lord. But these fellows had already believed. Peter had preached to them, and they believed his preaching. They were pricked in the heart. This man hasn't heard of Jesus Christ. Where do I begin with him? I begin with faith. I've got the conviction that Jesus is the Christ. But he didn't stop them. Now that's where people who preach faith only want to stop. They say all he said was believe on the Lord Jesus. That's not all he said. Now look at it. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Why speak the word of the Lord unto them? Anybody? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? All right? So in order for them to believe, he had to speak the word of the Lord. So he preached to them. So here before they believed, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus, but he preached to them. Back there, then he preached to them the word of the Lord there that they might believe. Now notice further. I think this is one of the strongest illustrations of repentance that I know. All the way in the house. Now I want to look at that little word all, and I'll come back to that in a moment. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. All right, now, so here, washing their stripes suggests what to you? Didn't that suggest repentance to you? All right. And they were baptized the same hour of the night. All right, so he preached to them, they believed, they manifested repentance by washing their stripes, and were baptized, he and all of his. Well, now notice the next step here in this. The Holy Spirit hadn't left anything here out. It would be of any comfort to those who had baptized babies or those who would sprinkle. Now notice next. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Now, they were out. Now he brings them up into his house. Probably. Here's his house now. Probably this was on the upper story of the prison. What I would guess there. He heard them and was asleep, apparently then. Here was he brought them up into his house and set food before them. So they were somewhere between the jail. I hear they brought them out and baptized them. They were somewhere between the jail and his house here. So they were neither in the jail nor in the house when they were baptized. I don't know where they were baptized. I know there was a river real close by where Lydia and her household had been baptized back in the lesson last time. And so somewhere between the jail, there might have been a pool out there in the yard somewhere. I don't know anything about that. They showed us when I was in Philippi, and I was at it at one time. They showed us what they think was possibly the ruins of that. Here was all I had was a foundation, but a part of it showed that there was a building up over it there. They say, we think this was probably the jail. Well, we didn't argue with him. Go and use your imagination, figure it was. We did. We didn't argue the question. For here was a place down here, and here was a place up above there. He brought them out somewhere, he was baptized, brought them up into his house, set food before them. Now notice here, he rejoiced greatly with all that were in his house, having believed in God. Now we've had several household baptisms, household conversions here. Let me look at that. Now I know you dealt with that last time, because you have the conversion of a household. We've had two or three thus far. Let me just get them all at one time. Here was the household of Cornelius. Now let's go back to that. Now what I'm trying to say. People who want to baptize babies have to appeal to these what they call household baptisms. There's just four of them. I want to know if all four of them are made. Turn back to the 10th and 11th chapters here of Acts. When here was Cornelius here, with his house here, in the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter here, you gathered together there. But I want you to note in the latter part of the 10th chapter here, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were made, and I know they heard the word, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Right? Now notice here, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spake with tongues. No infants in that. You don't have an infant in that household, Cornelius in his household here. And then you come on over to the 11th chapter, and verse about 14, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. Now here were words. Well, a baby couldn't hear a word, but these could. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. Now remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave unto them the like gift, as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance unto life. Right? Now here they repented. They believed and they repented. Now in the 15th chapter, Peter there says, in discussing this, which we read a while ago, that he cleansed their hearts by faith. Alright? So when you look at the household of Cornelius, is there any possibility of there being infants in that group at his household were baptized? No opportunity whatever. Just read carefully the context, and you'll get it. Now, a second one, Lydia and her household. Now, notice you had that last Sunday. Let me look at Lydia now and her household. Here's Cornelius. Here is Lydia and her household. All right, and look at that one. I'm sure you noticed this, but I'm going to mention it briefly. notice who he spake unto. And without in verse 13, where we suppose that was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. Who did he speak to? No babies, no empty women. Now drop down to verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household. Now who was her household? Her household were these women that either slaves or employees that were working with her in this business. She besought her, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. What? Here's who they were. But I want to come back to that in a moment. Now notice, brother, here's Lydia. Now here is the jail. Right? Now when we look at the jailer here and his household, why, they rejoiced and all of that. And we just pointed out they spake the word of the Lord with all that were in his house. That would be those who could receive it. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his immediately. Now those three alls there. All his immediately, and he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now, who constituted his house? All were baptized, but all rejoiced. All believed. So you've got no place for an infant to be baptized in that. In every one of these cases, now, for instance, in Cornelius there, you assume that there were infants in that, which no, the indication is that there were not. Household of Lydia, you've got to assume that she was married. You've got to assume that she had children. You've got to assume that the children were there with her. And you've got to assume that they were baptized with the rest of them. That's pretty much a case of assumption, isn't it? Whole thing built on assumption. There was not an infant in that household. Now, in the household of of the jailer, why, here were all here. All his house hadn't believed in God. Now let me look over here a little bit further. Now to the last verse, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now what do the brethren, what does that word include? Lydia and the women that worked for her. And they comforted them. You imagine Paul picking up one of the little babies and comforting us. Now, Grandpa Paul, Uncle Paul, is going to have to leave now. And we just want you to be a good little fella. Now, he doesn't know what's going on there. Try to imagine that kind of nonsense if you want to. He comforted the brethren. Well, if these infants had been baptized, they would be included, wouldn't they? Sure they would. Anybody know? Now, let me look at the other. Just one other. Over in the 18th chapter, I'm going to get all this in because now I won't have to go back to it again. Over in the 18th chapter, Paul says here, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Now, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, I baptized the household of Stephanus. Right, so here then is another household of Stephanus. Here. And so Paul said, I baptized his household. Now, turn to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's verse 15 there, in that. And notice now what this fellow, Crispus, and his household did. Now, that's 16 and verse 16. Yeah, here we are. And now drop down to verse 15. Now, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, right? That it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have set themselves to minister unto the saints. And you also be in subjection unto the saints. Now, the household of Stephanus is baptized, and they of his household have set themselves here to minister to the saints. Can you imagine little infants running around and ministering to anybody? Why, certainly not. You ask me what's the age to baptize a person, I don't know. I know one thing. Infants nor children were ever baptized in the New Testament. They were all mature individuals, men and women, baptized both men and women. Individuals that mature then. I don't know the age. When an individual understands what it means to be a Christian, I think sometimes we baptize them too young, understands what it means, and now he wants to do that and be that, rather than just being able to quote Acts 2:38, Mark 16:15. See, I had people tell me, now listen, I think they ought to be baptized. Well, man, you ask them what to do to be saved. They can quote Acts 2, and they can quote Matthew, Mark 16:15. Maybe they can. They can also quote Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and all that sort of thing. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. I don't know. So I've never been able to set an age limit there. But I know that they were mature individuals who had come to the point of being able to believe, to repent, and rejoice in that which they had found, and then to minister and to serve, and to be comforted. They could be comforted in those matters. Okay, so here then in 1 Corinthians, Stephanus here, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, and also in 16 and verse 15, they had been baptized in the household of Stephanus. Now there, I did that myself, Paul said. Now the household of Stephanus set themselves to minister unto the saints. So what I'm trying to show, class, I want you to have all four of those. So if you ever talk to anybody, you'll know how to handle them. That's the point I'm studying here. Now here you have four households in the book of Acts were baptized. Now those four households, it's impossible to get entrance out of any of those households or into any of those households who were baptized according to context. I have a question on that. I know how people feel back on when they're taught that the inherited depravity. Well, all right, we've got to baptize babies for their Adamic sin. That's where it started. Now, some of those who have gotten away from that still do it. Now, the Methodists now teach that it is, I believe, the last of the disciplines that I have is, I have several older ones where they're baptized in for remission of sins. Yeah, the Adamic sin. The last one I have, it wasn't. It was a dedication of the parent to take care of the child, to baptize the child, but it was a dedication of it, saying that the parent was going to raise it up. But now, I think he baptized the wrong one. It was a dedication, he baptized the little baby, but the parents dedicated themselves to taking care of it. Baptized the same one, didn't they? Didn't they baptize the wrong one? Seems to me that they did. All right. Now, before I go on, now, do you have any questions? Well, witness, yes. No. Well, the application was they didn't go back to Abraham on this. Circumcision began with Abraham, as you recall. But now notice they say here, after the custom of Moses, because get on down here now. To verse 5, but there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it needed to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. What they wanted to do, instead of going back to Abraham, they go back to Moses because they wanted to bring the law of Moses into this matter. Can I make my point clear now? All right. I think it's an important point that I note in that. Well, let me move on here and see if I can finish my chapter here. Got off on these other things because I think they're very important and in our study and understanding here. Now, drop down here now to the, all right, having believed in God, so no infants in that. Now 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent unto the sergeant, that is the what they call the praetors and the lictors here, a sergeant saying, let those men go. And I noticed when it was day. And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come forth and go in peace. I don't think it meant to slip out, but just go peacefully then and leave it like it is. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans, and have cast us into prison. And do they now cast us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Now that isn't a matter of arrogance or get revenge on Paul's part. I suspect Paul tried to tell them when they were raising all that mob howl, like, well, we're Romans. We've been paying attention to them then. But now, after a night here to think it over, they were, well, listen now. I don't know whether he told them or not. I wouldn't be surprised. I imagine he did. Couldn't hear it. Now let them come. But now why does Paul act this way? Paul is going to go on from Philippi throughout Europe and preach the gospel. He's not going to have it thought that he had been put in jail guilty of something and now I had to slip out. No, I'm going to go out a free man, so recognized by the very people that had me to be beaten back here. And so, no, you tell them to come and take us out. And the sergeants reported these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them, and when they had brought them out, they asked them to go away from the city. Now, there was an old Roman law. You could not beat a Roman citizen, nor put him in a prison uncondemned. Now, they done both with Paul. That was a Roman law. The Romans were very strict on their laws. Now, this was a Roman colony. It actually was a little Rome, really, so far as its status was concerned here. And these people knew that law, and they didn't want to lose that status. And so they came and asked them to go away from the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They took their time. They didn't slip out at night. They didn't hurry. The fellow told them to get on out. They wanted them to get out in a hurry, but we're Romans. This is a Roman colony. And we're not about to be banded about like that. So we'll leave when we get ready. And so they met with the folks and comforted them. And now then they went on their way. I think it's a great chapter and a great point there. And the point is, I want us to remember Christ. Jesus, nor the apostles, and Paul in this instance, Jesus never sought to defend himself personally, but always to defend his deity and godhood and his mission and those things. It pertained to what he came for. He defended it. Otherwise, oftentimes he didn't open his mouth. Let it go. Paul defended himself here when it was a matter of the gospel being at stake and his future work being at stake, but so far as him personally concerned, he took beatings and other things at other times. And I think that's an important point to remember ourselves here, the difference between an individual seeking his own personal avenging and an avenging of the cause which he represents. Well, that's a good place to stop. We'll go into the 17th chapter next time, another very fine chapter. All of them are, really. So the class is excused.